Father, we come into your presence. We come in the name and through the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come by the help of the Holy Spirit. We come to worship you for the immensity of the gift of the gospel, the gift of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our prophet, our priest, our king. We come tonight again to think through familiar passages and stories. Some of us have grown up with these stories from youth, and we see them again ever fresh as they depict something of the beauty and the grandeur and the mystery of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Come then, O Lord, grant us now your presence. Draw near to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 20. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 857. Though we'll be focusing our thoughts almost entirely on verses 13 and 14. We take a break for a little while from our studies of the 5th century BC and Ezra, and shortly Nehemiah in the new year, while we look at four familiar Christmas carols as they allude in particular to passages of Scripture. And tonight's hymn, with which we will close our evening service, is Charles Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it's this passage that Wesley had in mind, Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. If you have your bulletin with you, turn it over to the final page, I want to allude for a few minutes, just a couple of minutes, I want to allude to Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. You will be pleased that there are only three verses of this printed in our bulletin. There were originally 10 verses to Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. Nor did it begin with the line, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing, but Hark, how the welkin rings. Welkin, W-E-L-K-I-N. Welkin. Now, I wonder if we have dictionary files here in the congregation who know what a welkin, not a whelk, that's something entirely different, but a welkin. And a welkin is, a welkin was a word, an Old English word, that conveyed the totality of creation. The totality of where God resided, the whole of the universe. Hark how the whole universe sings was how it originally went. A much better rendition, don't you think? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I want us to listen tonight to what these angels are singing. And what they are saying. The tune that we will sing it to at the close is the familiar tune set by Mendelssohn. Actually, he didn't set it to this hymn. The Mendelssohn tune comes from a secular cantata, actually commemorating Gutenberg, the inventor of the first printing press. And it was an Englishman by another name, William Cummings, who took that secular tune of Mendelssohn and set it now to this very familiar, perhaps one of the five or six most familiar and most loved of Christmas carols. Most of us think of this carol set and adjusted a little bit to music by Sir David Wilcox. Some of us tune in to the Nine Lessons and Carols service from King's College in Cambridge on Christmas Eve, December the 24th, broadcast here live on public radio, and I don't know what live here is in terms of time, probably early in the morning on Christmas Eve, and some of us have tuned into that. And it's this hymn that is always sung as the recessional for many years in that famous Nine Lessons and Carols service. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. We can't think about Advent season and the birth of Jesus and Christmas without thinking of angels. An angel had appeared, first of all, to the shepherds on the hillside in Bethlehem. And now in verse 13, a multitude, an innumerable number of these angels, a mighty host of them appear on this hillside, and they begin to sing. There are many of them, one in verse 9 and a multitude in verse 13. In Revelation, we read of 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and if you do the math, you're in the billions. Lots and lots of angels of all kinds, seraphs and cherubs and archangels. We know two for sure, Michael and Gabriel. different orders of beings, perhaps different orders that we know nothing about as yet. We're given a glimpse, a curtain is sort of drawn aside a little in the book of Revelation. John is given a little glimpse of the other side, and there are these magnificent, extraordinary creatures that appear, and they are intelligent and moral and not ordinarily visible. But we know that from time to time, according to Hebrews 13, at the very beginning of that chapter, the author of Hebrews throws in this puzzling little reference to the fact that you can entertain angels unawares. I've often walked through Atlanta Airport. I could walk through Atlanta Airport in the dark. I've often walked half of the United States is there on any given moment of any day. And I've often looked at this mass of humanity. Occasionally I'll meet somebody that I know, but most of the time these are faces that I see and maybe will never see again. They're just passing through an airport from one city to another. And I sometimes think, I wonder if one of these is an angel. You know, I have that thought, and maybe you don't have those thoughts, but I do have those thoughts. There are places where I never think about angels, for sure. But I do think when I see a mass of humanity, I often think, I wonder if one of these is an angel, unrecognized and unrecognizable, there perhaps to do a work of ministry to one of God's dear children in a time of need. We're given a little glimpse about angels, just that angels were in existence before the creation of Adam. Sin was in the universe before Adam fell. The origin of sin is not the Garden of Eden. There was sin already in the universe before Adam fell. The angels had fallen. The devil is there. Satan is already there. And a great number of angels rebelled against God. And the most extraordinary thing, it's a most extraordinary thing that these fallen angels have no gospel. There is no story of a savior to these fallen angels. There is no redemptive history for these fallen angels. God didn't send his son for fallen angels. None of them have ever experienced what it is to be converted, to be regenerated, to be quickened, to be brought back into a right relationship with God. It says, I think, something very somber to us, that God had no need to save us. He could have done with us as he did with the angels. He could have abandoned humanity. He could have drawn a line under humanity. And the fact that he did not, the fact that there is a story of redemption, that there is a covenant of grace, that there is a Savior, a promised Savior, a Messiah, to come and redeem God's people, that there is a way out of sin and the darkness, the darkness that accompanies it, that there's a way of salvation, a way of redemption. It's a most beautiful thing. It's a most extraordinary thing. And we need to remind ourselves of how extraordinary that is, that it should amaze us. It should fill us with holy wonder, because it filled these angels with holy wonder. Here they are. They are sent. They're messengers. That's one of the things that angels do. They're messengers. They're messengers of God, sent on behalf of the people of God. They appear. They appear at epochal moments in the story of the Bible. Job 38 tells us they were present and sang with joy at the creation, of the world, the creation of mankind. Job 38 speaks of angels gasping in angelic awe and wonder at the marvel. Dr. Ferguson was obviously speaking of sights that he had seen in Scotland, of sunrises and sunsets and oceans and the creation this morning in his sermon, and being filled with holy wonder at the mighty power and of God. But angels too, angels and archangels and cherubs and seraphs, they are there in the establishment of the covenant. The story of Abraham, the story of Isaac, the story of Jacob. There are angels involved as God establishes his covenant of grace. In the exile, there are angels with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are there in the whole narrative of the birth of Jesus. They are there at Calvary. Jesus spoke, you remember, that he could send 12 legions of angels to support him if he had so commanded it. A legion is about 6,000. 72,000 angels could have surrounded Calvary in an instant. After Pentecost, at the birth of the church in Acts 4, when Peter and John are in prison, an angel opens the locked door to allow them to escape. At epochal moments in the story of the gospel, these angels appear. They're here for to help us. To minister to us. I don't believe in guardian angels. I'm not convinced that the Bible teaches that there is one angel for every Christian. But the Matthew 18:10 certainly does hint strongly that there are specific angels protecting children. See that you don't despise one of these little ones, Jesus says, for I tell you that their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus speaking, I think, to the role that angels play in the lives of little children. You remember the story of Elisha at Dothan, he is getting up in the morning. His servant has got up, and he's gone to do what you do first thing in the morning, I guess. And he looks up at the hills, and the hills are filled with enemies. They're filled with those who would destroy Elisha. And Elisha prays, you remember, and open his eyes, and what did he see? He saw a mighty army of angels, a mighty host of angels. Angels sing. They sing. That's one of the things they do. They love to sing. They're into singing. These Christmas angels on the hillside in Bethlehem, they're singers. The hills are alive to the sound of music. If I can quote a line, you sort of wish it had been recorded so that you could hear it. Wonder what. What a multitude of angels, what that sounds like in the ear. What kind of voices were they? What kind of song was it? What kind of melody or harmony or rhythm or timbre or even silence punctuated the singing? Singing is one of those things that produces emotion, doesn't it? It's designed, I mean, in one sense, it's just a movement of air particles, waves that fill the room, and you could explain it scientifically and medically, what's happening in the inner ear, as these waves come and penetrate, as successive waves of sound and silence, and you could describe all of that scientifically and probably go to sleep in the process. And yet they produce extraordinary feelings in the rendition that we've just heard a few minutes ago, producing a familiar song sung to very familiar words with exquisite beauty. And it gets you, doesn't it? It gets to the heart. It gets to emotions. It reminds you. It reminded me of at least three other occasions when I heard that sung, and I could see the people that were singing it, friends of mine, treasured memories, family settings where that was played or sung, perhaps on a Christmas afternoon. In certain homes. I'm sure there are 100, 200 different stories of what music and the power of music can do. Why would God create music? I've told you my story when I was converted, that somebody came to me and told me to get rid of all of my records. They were Brahms and Mozart and Beethoven. I wasn't into anything else. I wasn't into the music of the 60s. It all passed me by. I was completely obsessed with classical music, and these were my grandfather's records, which he gave me when he died when I was 5, and I'd inherited these records. And then at 18, when I was converted, somebody said, you know, you need to get rid of them. If you want to be holy, you should get rid of them. I don't regret the intent. I just regret the stupidity of what I did. And I find myself, I find myself 40 years later going on eBay trying to find these LPs. I remember the covers. But what is it about music? It's not music in itself. It's not an ungodly thing. It's a God-created thing. Angels sing. It's one of the treasures. It's one of the blessings. It's one of the ways to communicate and to express affection. And it expresses affection and sentiment in a way that few other things can do. It's an art form that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And not just us, but angels too are fearfully and wonderfully made. And they too can't help themselves when they hear the story about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. An angel has just announced to the shepherds that they're to go to a stable in Bethlehem at the time when Bethlehem is just chock full of people, and there was no room at the inn because of the diaspora Jews coming back to celebrate a festival in Jerusalem. And here's Mary and Joseph, and Mary's given birth to this child, and this child is none other than the promised Messiah, the Savior. And this is the story that these angels have been agog with from the moment of Genesis 3:15, when they first heard that gospel promise, when the covenant of grace was enacted with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob throughout the whole Old Testament. Finally, it is here. The second person of the Trinity has been born. He has become incarnate. He has been enfleshed as a little baby in a stable in Bethlehem. And they just burst into song. There's nothing else they can do. They just burst into song. Glory to God in the highest. They're shorter catechism angels, you understand. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of angels? To glorify God. Everything is for God's glory. That's the goal. That's the omega point. That's where everything is aiming toward. And this particular story, this event in Bethlehem, it brings such exquisite glory to God that God should look down upon fallen humanity, upon sinners like you and me, and that he should send his son. He took 23 of Mary's chromosomes. None from Joseph, but 23 of Mary's. A Y chromosome provided by the Holy Spirit. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Half of him, his genetic code, half of it comes from Mary. And half of it comes from the Holy Spirit. So that when this baby is born, it's a perfect little baby with a head and arms and eyes and a nose and a mouth and ears and limbs and probably a shock of hair. And he would have looked Jewish, and he would have looked Middle Eastern. And I know it's the polite thing. I was taught this in pastoral classes back in 1977, 78, that at the birth of a child, you always say the child looks like the mother. That's always the right thing to do. Even if you think that all babies look the same, you always say it looks just like the mother. And Mary, yes, Mary's little baby would have looked like her. It would not have looked like Joseph. Nobody would ever have looked at Jesus and said, he looks like Joseph. But they would have looked at Jesus and they'd have said, as he turned profile, perhaps, as the angle of the sun caught him in a certain way, and they'd say, he looks just like a little Mary. I mean, it's uncanny how much he looks like Mary. God sends his son, his only begotten son, who is God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. And in addition to being God, he is also now this little baby. Two natures in one person. There's only one he. There's only one him. But he has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. He knows everything, and this little baby knows almost nothing. Just instincts to feed and sleep and yes, probably cry. I know. We're going to sing Away in the Manger, and we'll sing the second stanza, No Crying He Makes, and you look at my direction, and I won't be saying those words, because I just don't think that they're right. Because it's instinctive. It's not a sinful cry. It's a cry of hunger, a cry of the pains that come with hunger. He's in a world. He is without sin, but he is truly and absolutely human. And the angels can see this. How can it be that the second person of the Trinity can add to himself this frail little form, contracted, Wesley said, to a span from here to here, contracted to a span. The second person of the Trinity is being rocked in Mary's arms in this stable in Bethlehem. Glory to God. Who'd have thought it? Who would ever have conceived it? Who would ever have thought that the second person would be born in a stable? That if this story were ever to be true, that he'd be born in a hospital. He would come not then, but in 2012 and to one of the greatest hospitals perhaps in the world with all the medical care and skill and facilities available. And God sends him in a time in history when medicine would make you, it would make you get on your knees in gratitude for the worst medicine that you've ever seen in our day, because such was its primitive nature. In this period and to this place, God sends his Son. Glory. Glory to God. This sound. You've heard perhaps a mass choir, huge choir sing perhaps softly, and there's something about, you know, several hundred voices singing softly, and then several hundred voices singing fortissimo. And can you imagine these shepherds? They've heard nothing like it in all of their lives, as they hear this angelic singing on the hillside in Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. That doesn't sound right to you, perhaps, because you're used to the King James Version at this point. Glory to God in on the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And the ESV and other translations wrestle with this translation, and the ESV has gone in this direction. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And who are those with whom he is pleased? Those who trust his Son. Those who believe in his Son. Those who believe in the gospel. Those who repent of their sin and say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." He's pleased with those. And with those he pronounces this word of peace. Peace with God. Peace in our souls. Peace with one another. Peace with God. Remember how Paul says in Romans 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the great blessing of the gospel. It's the great blessing of what it means to be in union and communion with this Jesus. We have peace. It's a covenantal idea, of course. We have the peace of the covenant because Jesus, this little baby, will grow up. He'll become a man. They will take him and nail him to a cross, and he will cry on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He'll be cursed, because cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. He'll receive the covenant curse so that we might receive the covenant peace, the covenant blessing. He had dispeace so that we might have peace. He knew the anger and the wrath of God upon him, not for his sin, but for our sin, reckoned to his account. The unmitigated anger of God was poured upon him so that we might have peace. Go in peace. Now may the peace that passes all understanding, that garrisons our hearts, peace with God and peace in our souls. Yes, peace in our souls. Because when we are in union with Jesus, we have nothing to be afraid of. We are safe and we are secure. We think of that peace that passes all understanding in the middle of a trial, when everything seems to be breaking apart, when the ground seems to be giving way underneath us. And we look to Jesus. We look to the provision of God in the gospel. We look to this Savior whom God has given, and a peace envelops us. No matter what happens, if the worst happens, If God should take us away, if God should kill us, take us away, we'll be safe in the arms of Jesus, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No matter what the trial, he has promised that in whatsoever circumstance we find ourselves in, he'll always provide the means of escape that we may be able to bear it. Peace with God, and peace in our souls, and peace with others as far as it lies within us. We are to live at peace with all men, Paul says. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Do you know the peace of God tonight? This is Advent season, and it's so easy to get sentimental at Advent season, but there's a most important question here. It's the most important question you can ever ask yourself. Do I have that peace? Do I have peace with God? Am I in a relationship of peace? Has that sin, which is endemic within my heart, been dealt with? And how can it be dealt with? By trusting in Jesus and in Jesus only. By realizing that he has died for that sin. He's taken the punishment that sin deserves. Do you know that peace? Are you trusting with all your heart and all your soul on Jesus and on Jesus only? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Charles Wesley went to Oxford University and studied languages, classical languages and literature. Graduated in 1735, joined along with his brother John Wesley, joined the Church of England in holy orders. But he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a believer. He set out in October of 1735 to Savannah, sailed across the ocean to Savannah, just a couple of hours from here. He had been asked for by the governor, James Oglethorpe. He was the secretary for Indian Affairs, and in 1736, he was relocated to St. Simon's Island. It was a disaster for him. He was ill-equipped to do the task, and the people didn't like him. And in August of 1736, he left. He sailed back to England, landing in December of 1736. He spends the next year representing Oxford University, represents the university before King George II, but he was full of unrest. He tries to read mystical books by a man by the name of William Law, but found no peace. In February of 1738, his brother John Wesley returned from America, and in May the 23rd, 1738, he finds himself, Charles and John, find themselves in London. They're at the home of some Moravians near to St. Paul's Cathedral. And Charles listens to the testimonies of these Moravians, because they seem to know this Jesus. They seem to know this peace of which these herald angels are singing at the advent of the birth of Jesus. And so he opened his Bible that night as he went to bed, and it opened to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. He wrote in his diary, I now find myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. I saw that by faith I stood by the continual support of faith. I went to bed still sensible of my own weakness, yet confident of Christ's protection. The next day, the 24th, John Wesley famously found assurance in those words. His heart, you remember, was strangely warmed. And Charles immediately began to write a hymnody. And later that year, as Christmas approached in 1738, he reads this story in Luke chapter 2 and writes this hymn, "Hark, the herald angels sing." And the third verse, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." He had been born again that very year, just months before he wrote these words. And as he enters into the joy and the rejoicing of these herald angels, I think Charles Wesley was also expressing something of what he himself felt like in his heart, because he'd come to know the Savior. He'd come to know Jesus Christ as a personal friend, as a prophet who taught him, and a priest who forgives him, and as a king who rules and reigns over him. Well, let's join, shall we, with Charles Wesley now in singing these words, "Hark, the herald angels sing."